started. We're going to be continuing our study looking at eternal life as we've seen that eternal life does involve an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son from John chapter 17 and verse 3, and the promise from the Son that to as many as the Father had given to him, he would give unto them eternal life over in 17:2. So we've been taking a little digression looking at eternal life, and we noted that John, in the Gospel of John, at least uses the terms eternal life 15 times. He uses about 6 times in his first epistle, which covers almost half of the occurrences of eternal life. So John writes a lot about eternal life. And so we have been working our way through the Gospel of John, looking at eternal life. And remember, eternal life, it's a God quality of life. They translate it everlasting life on a number of occasions. And yet, it is the word for eternal, not just something that is not ending, everlasting. Eternal life is everlasting, but it's also has no beginning. And so it's the quality of life, not the duration, that's emphasized. It's a life without beginning or ending. It's a God quality of life. And it's a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, whereby we are born again, resulting in the new birth. And so regeneration results in being the new birth, being born again. And so we have life, and that life is eternal. It's a God quality of life. God's quality of life is not emphasized. It has no beginning. It has no ending. But it is the animating force, as Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, by regeneration. We do have eternal life as a present possession. 1 John 5:11, 12, beginning at verse 13. And so we do have eternal life. We don't do anything to get it, as we've been pointing out. We don't do anything. There's nothing we can do to deserve it, nothing to earn it. It's something that is freely given, but it's imparted by the indwelling Son of God and his divine nature. And so he imparts that life to us. It's a life possessed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's a life that is attributed to the Son imparting it to us. And so it's the life. It is that God quality of life, and it is the animating force for the Christian life. And so when we're Spirit-filled, that life can be lived out, the life of the Son of God who imparts his life to us. And so that's what we've been looking at for the past number of weeks. We've been looking at this for quite a while, actually, and as we continue this morning, we're going to be moving on. We looked at John 10, verse 28 was the last place where we saw eternal life in John's gospel in our study. And this week in John 10, 28, he referred to his sheep, and he said that he gives unto his sheep, the Lord says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. And so he gives to them eternal life. Now, when he says he's giving them eternal life, they won't get this eternal life, but he speaks in anticipation. And sometimes you have the verb to have, you can have eternal life, or he will give eternal life, but it's stated in the present tense, as the Lord or John commenting on it refers to eternal life during the Lord's earthly ministry. And so they could not have eternal life at that moment, but it was a guarantee that if they did believe in him, and over in chapter 8 and verse 24, they had to believe that he was deity, that he's the I Am. He's Jehovah, the one who is self-existent, who has life in himself in the Old Testament. He has to be believed into his deity, the fact that he is God. And that's what the sign miracles that John bases his gospel around pointed to. They pointed to his deity. That's what the sign pointed to when he did the sign miracles. And so they had to believe that he was God, and yet most of the Jews did not. And we're going to see that today again. There were some, and actually many did believe, but there were many more who didn't. And there would be a certain ones who would believe, though. Now in chapter 10, though, when he said he would give to them eternal life, he says, his sheep in verse 27, he said, my sheep hear my voice. And so his sheep, and he says, I, on my part, experientially know them. He knows who his sheep are, and so he knows them, and they follow me. And so during his earthly ministry, he's referring to his sheep. But when it comes to his sheep, and in the future, in a futuristic sense, he says that back in verse 16 that he has other sheep. And we did spend time going through John 10. We saw the sheepfold of Israel and Judaism, religious Judaism, back in verse 1 and following. But when we get down to verse 16, he says he has other sheep. There are sheep also of the same kind, but they're not Jews. There are other sheep not part of Judaism, which are not out from this fold of verse 1. And so he says, I must bring also. And so he's going to bring them, and they shall hear my voice, and they're going to respond to it. And there shall be, notice it says in the King James, one fold. No, the word fold there is not fold. There will be one flock. And so it's not emphasizing the fold as there was in verse 1. This is something different. There will be one flock and one shepherd. And so you have one flock, one shepherd. There will be others besides Jews. And we corresponded this last week or whenever we went over to look at the fact in that the church is now, the church of God is another race that God sees. Before that, when the Lord was speaking these words, there were still Jew and Gentile. But now there's the church of God. Paul refers to it also as the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are the body. That's the flock, and that's the shepherd. And so he's the shepherd, he's the head, and the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, is made up of both, and it becomes one flock and one body. And so that's where we are. The wall of partition that was between the Jews and Gentiles has been broken down according to Ephesians chapter 2, and you get down to around 13, 14, 15, but there's going to be, but that's referring to what takes place. You have one flock, and so there's a unity in the body of Christ in the church, and so everybody has one flock. And so that was the verse did go on to say is that no one, there's no way, he uses double negatives to say that they shall never ever in no wise perish, neither shall any man pluck them, snatch them out of my hand. He couldn't take them out of his father's hand either. He and the father are one in verse 30. And the Jews wanted to stone him again, attempted to stone him because he being a man, was making himself God. Yet he had witnesses to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. Now that brings us over. We're moving on to towards chapter 12. In chapter 11, you have the resuscitation of Lazarus out from dead ones. And within John chapter 11, there are no references to eternal life. You do have reference to a resurrection life, of being raised out from dead ones. And so we did see that when the Lord told Martha, he said that I am the resurrection and the life. And so he, being deity as the I am, he is the resurrection and the life. And so that was something they had to believe into him to live. But yet he said that in verse 24. When Martha said she knew that he would be raised in the resurrection of the last day. We looked at that a couple of times, looking at the last day and resurrection. This was not, you don't have a layout of the different resurrections in the Gospel of John. The rapture was a mystery and there were other things, but the Lord kept it down to a resurrection at the last day. So back in chapter 5, he did refer to resurrection to judgment, resurrection to life. And so you have two kinds of resurrection spoken of. The Jews understood that from Daniel chapter 12 at verse 2, that there was a resurrection to eternal life and there was a resurrection to eternal contempt. And so outside of the realm of time, an eternal kind of life, quality of life, but yet there is also going to be judgment upon the rest who are unbelieving. And so, but he does say, deal with life there in verses 24 through 27, where Martha says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so she did recognize his deity as she spoke there and attributes that to him. But yet, the sad thing is, though he could raise the dead, she believed, she and her sister both believed if he had come, he would have given life to their brother. He would have spared him. He would have healed him, but he didn't. And so he had just been here, but they didn't attribute to him that he could raise the dead either. And so he does do the greatest miracle here pertaining to these, to mankind. He raised the dead, brought him back to life. Not at that point where he would not die again, but he was resuscitated. And so that's where we left off. That brings us up to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we have some interesting things. It's a long chapter, so I'm going to kind of jump into it. And then we're going to scoot through it. I'm not going to go into a lot of comparative detail and comparing it with the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to move through the chapter, and twice we've come to eternal life within the chapter, and so we'll be looking at that in the context. And I will say this before we move into the study of chapter 12, that this is the end of the Lord's public discourses as we have them recorded in the Gospel of John. You have a number of discourses as he spoke to the crowds, but this is the last one directed to the crowds as he comes into chapter 12. And chapter 13 begins the upper room discourse then. And as we go through the upper room discourse, he's directing that with Judas there at the beginning in chapter 13, but Judas leaves, and then he gets into things that will deal with the church, with the coming dispensation of grace, and the changes that will take place as you move on from chapter 13 on through chapter 17. And so some important words again from the Lord as they specifically pertain to us. So we'll go ahead and begin then. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning as we look into it now in our study. Again, we have clarity of mind. And again, we appreciate the fact that we do have eternal life, and we thank you for that. Not looking forward to it, doing anything to get it, but that we do possess it. So we thank you for that now. Again, my spirit guide our thoughts. Amen. Now, as we come into John chapter 12, it begins with the Lord Jesus in Bethany just before his betrayal and crucifixion. And so in chapter 11, he's gone out into a wilderness, and he's not walking amongst the Jews openly in verse 54, but the Passover is near in verse 55. And the Jews are looking for him to see if he's coming up to the Passover. Well, this will be the last and the final Passover with the Passover lamb, with the actual Passover, because he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. But as we come to this, we have his arrival 6 days. We have the time when he frame given and where he arrives and what takes place in the town of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And so moving on, he does move on to then. Then Jesus, 6 days before of the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised out from dead ones. And so the setting is given here 6 days before the Passover, he comes. Now that's interesting that Jews were out to kill him, but he has an appointment here to come to Jerusalem now to the last Passover. We call it the Jews did. But as we come there, he's coming to Bethany, and it continues on there. That is, in Bethany, they made him a supper, and Martha served. And so she's the one waiting on tables there. But Lazarus was one of them, one out from the group who was there around the table that sat at the table with him. And so he was closely together with Jesus and the rest of them sitting at the table. So you have the point in verse 1 that Lazarus had been dead. Jesus made him alive, raised him out from dead ones. And so Lazarus was there, though. Now, there are some, this is different than some of the other, than Matthew and Mark. Luke has another emphasis, but it doesn't fit into this place chronologically. And it's a different thing with Mary Magdalene. In that context, it appears to be. But there are some similarities there, and I'm not going to touch back into that. We just see that they were here. Whether this was in the home of Simon the leper, and they had this supper there, which was kind of a feast. They would all have feasts around the Passover time. John doesn't make it clear, but it almost sounds like they were at the home. He was at the home here of Martha and Lazarus and Mary. And so, but Martha and Lazarus are mentioned in verse 2. Martha, she was the one who was always helping out with serving around the tables and things. But then the next thing in the sequence is in verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. And so it was very expensive. And this was and the price that's laid on what he gave later on, it's going to be almost an annual salary for a common laborer. But notice what she did. Now in Matthew and Mark, she anointed, it says that some woman anointed his head. But here, this is a little different. It says, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Now usually, if you anointed the feet, you would have washed them with water, or they at least might have done it with olive oil. But this was expensive perfume, very expensive, very costly. And Judas puts a price on it down a couple of verses later. But as he moves on, she wiped his feet with her hair. And so she adored the Lord, and she sacrificed for him with this very costly, genuine ointment that she anointed his feet with here in John's gospel. Now John was there, and he can still, years later, about 60 years later, John writes this, and he says, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And so it smelled sweet. The whole house was permeated with the smell of this. It was full of the odor of this ointment, as John recalls it. The next thing, it goes on, then saith one out from his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. And so John editorializes here and says what Judas said. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence, 300 denarii, and given to the poor? Now, a denarius was what would have been a day's wages. And so 300, you'd knock off the Sabbaths and such. This was almost an annual wage, what you would get for working a year. Very costly. So whatever they made, it was very expensive at any rate. And so you just consider whatever you make in a year, she sacrificed something very valuable. And so Judas suggests it could have been sold. Now, that wasn't that magnanimous of Judas. He really was concerned about other people. No, he wasn't. And so John again puts this into perspective. And John writes this years later, but they didn't, doesn't appear that they knew Judas was the bad guy, that he was the one who would betray the Lord. They didn't when it came to the chapter 13. When we get over to chapter 13, they ask, "Was it, who is it? Is it me?" They didn't know. And so they didn't all point the finger at Judas. He was just as good as the rest of them as far as they could see. And so he was okay to them. But John looks back at it, and afterwards they found out what Judas was up to, probably after Judas went out and hanged himself. But this he said not because he was concerned for the poor. And so he wasn't concerned. He didn't have a concern for the poor, really, at all. But rather because he was a thief and he was an embezzler. And so he was kind of a sneak thief. He was an embezzler and had the bag. Now the bag was probably a box, but it was something that they carried the money in. And it was used for other purposes by musicians before, but that kind of a term. But it was something they would carry the money in, and he bare what was put therein. He kind of lifted from it, from what was therein. In other words, he was embezzling from what they had, what had been given to them, and what the disciples would use and Jesus would use to live on and so forth, and give to the poor too, whatever. But he was the treasurer of the 12. Then said Jesus to him. Now Jesus responds to Judas as to what he has said. And so Jesus said, "Let her alone, leave her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." And she had this money. She was saving this ointment. She was saving it up. And it was very valuable. And she was saving him. What did she save it for? Well, it was for his burial, and that's what they would do. They would anoint the body, they'd wash it and anoint it with perfumes and things and wrap it up and place it in the tomb. And so that's just what Judas thought they could use the money for something else, that she could have sold it. But no, she was saving it up to anoint the body of Jesus for his burial before he was crucified. Now, did she know that? She may have believed that. She had to believe in his deity. I think we do see the confessions of the sisters that they did believe in his deity. And so they were Old Testament saints, and they were those with the prospects of having eternal life in the future when the Holy Spirit came, but not at that time. But yet the Lord had spoken of his death, and she knew that he was going to die possibly, but I don't know that she was wary as to what was taking place so soon in the near future. But anyway, she anointed him, and it was for a good purpose. Now, in verse 8, the Lord continues. He says, "For the poor you have with you at all times." And so you're always associated with the poor, but me, you have not always. You don't have me at all times. And so they would always be poor there. He wasn't putting down helping poor ones, but he said you always have them. But in this instance, he wasn't going to be with them always. And so ends the context of the anointing of the Lord's feet. But as we come on down to verse 9, when we move into verse 9, we see that there were many people who came around. And so there's an experiential knowledge now by the people concerning Jesus being there in Bethany. And it's interesting. They did want to see the Lord. Now, this was the Passover. And so the population of Jerusalem, it multiplied. It blossomed out during the Passover. They came from all over wherever the Jews had been dispersed to, they would come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Some have suggested it may have been between 2 and 3 million people, but there were many who came, and there were many lambs that were sacrificed, and people who observed it. the Passover there in Jerusalem. But it says in verse 9, much people. And when it speaks of much people, it was a large crowd. These were more the common folks. A.T. Robertson referred to them. These would be kind of the riffraff, but they were the common folks. And this term oklos is just a disorganized crowd. They weren't called, they weren't an organized group who came together. They were just a crowd of people who assembled, because why did they do so? They were out from the Jews, therefore, but because they experientially knew that he was there in Bethany, and they came not, because of Jesus only, but also because they might see Lazarus also. They wanted to see Lazarus as well as Jesus. And so the word had gotten around to those who had come to Jerusalem that Jesus had brought this man, Lazarus, back to life. And so they wanted to see both of them. Now, as we come to verse 10, though, you have the concern of the chief priests in their council concerning what they want to do, not just with Jesus. It makes no sense, but this is human nature and bent human nature at its best. But the chief priests, now the chief priests, let me say the chief priests were mostly Sadducees. The Sadducees, two things we know from scripture that they didn't believe in. They didn't believe in angels, and they also didn't believe in resurrection out from dead ones. They didn't believe those things. And so the chief priests, it says they consulted, it comes from the verb bulamai, but it's this is looking at they had a council. They came together with a determinative council, and so they translated, consulted, that they might put Lazarus also to death. And so they already want to kill Jesus, and they've been working around to kill Jesus. But now, well, this guy, he's pointed to this. This guy could bring the dead back to life. We'll get rid of the evidence, too. They just wanted to expunge the evidence and get rid of both Jesus and Lazarus. That would take care of their problems at this time. And so they were quite concerned about this. And the reason is stated that they give because of the Jews of him. I got to read this again. Because that through him, many of the Jews went away and believed into Jesus. And so Jews did depart. Departing from Judaism, and they were believing on the Lord Jesus. So they were quite concerned. And so, well, you get rid of the evidence. There wasn't much they could say about Lazarus. He was dead and he was alive, and there were many eyewitnesses to that. And so we move on, though, into verses 12 through 19. And upon the occasion, as they came out to see Jesus and Lazarus, you have the next day in verse 12. And now this moves on into what is referred to as the triumphal entry. It wasn't quite a triumphal entry, but he was welcomed by the Jews on this occasion. And so it was on the next day, though, that he says that much people that were, and the same word for people, the ones having come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they say he is coming. Everyone says it's a present tense here historically, present, but he is coming to Jerusalem. Now it goes on to describe what they did on as he comes into Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. They went to a meeting with him. And they cried, Hosanna, which is saved now, we pray, And so that was something that was cried out. And this is a reference. It says, takes you back to the Psalms. And when you go back into the Psalms, goes to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and part of the hymns that the Jews would sing around the Passover time. What they referred to as the halal. And so they cried this out as he came, Hosanna. And you have this in verse 25 of Psalm 118, blessed as he is the king of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when it speaks of these, the blessed of the, is the one, it is the term he is well spoken of. He is, and that's the term that they referred to. He is well spoken of, but it's the, he comes in the name of the character of the Lord. He becoming in the character of Jehovah. And so as we move on in verses 14 through 19, and I didn't comment on it, but the palm branches and such, that was either something that might be laid out before a king or a victor. And so when somebody came in triumph from war, they would do this, and they could have gotten palm branches from up on the Mount of Olives, some palm trees there. But they heard Jesus was coming, and they prepared. So you had those who went out to see Jesus and Lazarus, one group, and then you have other people, another crowd who came when they heard he was coming and went to prepare the way. And you have some other fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, just as it stands written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." And so we're not going to go to the other gospel accounts of and the obtaining of the donkey, the young donkey. But you do have, and they do tie together. But John gives you just a brief statement of it here. But he does point out that it was a fulfillment of prophecy, and that would take you back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 10, that what the people would have expected, and what they thought that their Messiah might come riding on a white stallion and come in leading armies, charging in and driving the Romans out and conquering. But that he came, and a king would ride sometimes on a donkey or a mule in times of peace. And so, but this was, he comes in peace, not in war, not coming to war. At this point, he will in the future, but not at that point for sure. Now, when it comes to verse 16, John fills in the fact, and he can say this from personal experience also, that the disciples, they didn't understand what he was saying when he spoke of, when these things or these things that were spoken by the crowd, they didn't understand these things, and so it says these things his disciples did not experientially know. And the understand there, it's not Sunni and me, which we would translate understand, but they did not have an experiential knowledge. They heard, they knew what was said. They had a factual knowledge of that. They had anointed knowledge, but they did not, and he doesn't refer to that, they just didn't experientially know what was said. But rather, when Jesus was glorified, and so later on when he was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written, that these things had been written concerning him and were, and that they had done these things to him. And so it wasn't until his glorification that they knew these things. Now, again, following his glorification and his ascension into heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit, now the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance as many things as the Lord had said to them. You see that over in 14:26 and 27, when he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring those things to their remembrance. But also the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, in chapter 16, verse 13, and following, the Holy Spirit would guide them into truth. But these things were brought to mind, probably as the result of the Holy Spirit tying these prophecies together in their minds, so that they knew what was stated there. But they didn't know it before. Now, verse 17 does move on, and as we come to 17 and 18, you have of the response of the people. And so in verse 17, it says, "The people, therefore, that were with him, that were accompanying him, when he called Lazarus out from his grave and raised him out from dead ones, bear record. And so they were witnesses. And so you had eyewitnesses there who, going back to the resuscitation of Lazarus out from dead ones. And so verse 18, on account of this, the people also met him. And again, the people down here, this is just a crowd of people who came together. But they came to meet him for that they heard that he had done this sign miracle. And so what he had done when he raised Lazarus, it was a sign miracle, pointed to what? Pointed to his deity. They knew they had seen Lazarus. They'd seen the tomb. There were many who were there to mourn Lazarus' death. And yet when they followed the Lord out to the tomb, and he said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth, they saw it. They heard what he said. They saw it happen. And so it was a sign miracle. It pointed to not to anything other than the fact that he is God. And so he did a work that God alone could do. And so that was something that the Jews, their response to it. But then you have the response of the Jewish leadership. And this goes to the Pharisees as we come to verse 19. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, and this is the content of what they said, that you see, ye how ye prevail nothing, behold, the world is gone after him. And so you see, there were some pretty good crowds that were thronging out to meet Jesus. And it bothers the Pharisees because they've already determined to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus also. And so here they're looking at it, and it upsets them because the whole world has gone after him. Well, a little hyperbole there. But yet there was a great number of Jews that were following out there to see Jesus. And so that does upset them a great deal. Now with that, changes and moves on. John moves on in the subject now from his entrance into Jerusalem and the responses of people and of the Pharisees. Now, when we come to 20, to verses 20 through 36, you have the Lord's prophecy concerning his impending crucifixion. And he's there, he's come to die. And something we'll begin the section looking at the fact that there were some Gentiles who came to see him. And it says, and there were some certain Greeks. Now, these weren't just Greek-speaking Jews. These were Greeks. These were not Greeks necessarily, just Greeks. As the term Greek is used oftentimes, it's used with those who were non-Jews, of Gentiles. And so I believe that they were just, these were Gentiles among them that were in the crowds that came up to worship. And so they came up to do obeisance, to worship at the feast. These were either God-fearers or they were proselytes of the gate. These were some who came up for the feast of Passover, though. The same, he goes on, these came, therefore, to Philip. And now Philip, his name was a Gentile name, a Greek name, actually. And they came to Philip, which was from Bethsaida, from up in Galilee, of Galilee. And they desired him, they asked of him as an equal, saying, sir, we desire to see Jesus. And so what takes place, it doesn't say that Philip took them to see Jesus, but what Philip does is he comes and tells Andrew. Now we see Andrew and Philip together back in chapter 1. Andrew had gone to tell his brother about Jesus, told Simon Peter. But now he gets Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So don't know what happened to the Greeks here. He doesn't say. He just says that these Greeks came to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and the two of them go to Jesus to tell him that. Now, Jesus doesn't say anything about these Greeks. Again, we'll have some hints about these non-Jews when we get down in the context a little further. But as we move into verse 23, though, we do see that he is going to speak about his impending crucifixion. And Jesus answered them, that is Philip and Andrew, he says to them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, as he speaks of this, the hour is come. Now, we've seen references where the Jews wanted to kill him before. Their method of capital punishment was stoning. And so they tried to stone him. They also tried to throw him off of a hill. But they wanted to kill him, and they would, had gone out of their way to do so. But in a couple of those references, it said his hour had not yet come. And so the time had not come yet. And this would be his hour. Here he says that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he's going to be glorified by his cross work. But this is going to be an hour in which he's going to be handed over to the authority of men. Men are going to take him and by through the hands of Gentiles, the Romans, the Jews are going to have him crucified, but he's going to die for the sins of the world. But it goes on to point out until he should be, that the hour had come that he should be glorified. Now he moves on to use an illustration from agriculture when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And so you can have a bag of wheat, kernels, and all they are just kernels. And so you take one wheat kernel out, and it's there, it does nothing as long as it's by itself. And so that's what he's saying here. It abides alone. It remains alone. It doesn't do anything, but it has to fall into the ground if it's going to produce anything. And so before it can bring forth fruit. But if it should happen to die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so you drop that same kernel of wheat into the ground, and it sprouts now. It's going to shoot up a stalk, and it's going to have kernels, heads on the end of it. And so it'll multiply. And so you have more. It produces fruit. Now there, I believe he is speaking, he is implying his death there, at least that he's going to have to die before he can bring forth fruit. In other words, there would be those who would believe and who would be saved in the future. But he's going to have to die before there can be others those who would be saved. But he goes on in verse 25 to speak of those who were living at that time. He says, he that is fond of his life, the word love here, phileo, he's fond of his soul life. He uses the word psuche for soul, but it is applied to life. And so if you're fond of your life, your soul life, he says you shall lose it. It's going to perish. And so the perishing here, it's implying here it's going to be judgment. There will be judgment to those who try to say that they're fond of their life. They'll do anything to save it. And he that hateth his life, this missio, is a silent hatred. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't care. It's not his main concern. He doesn't care about his soul life in this world. It says he shall guard it. The word keeper, he's going to guard it unto life eternal, eternal life. And so this is not something that we do today, that you have to be willing to give up your life if you're going to, and to sacrifice it by persecution. As the Lord is going to die, you would have to be willing to not try to protect your life, but you would be willing to put your life on the line. But he says they would guard it unto eternal life. Now that eternal life is not available yet, but it will be not too far distant future at this time when the Lord speaks these words. But again, it's spoken to those before the cross and what they would need to do. Now in the other gospels, you'd have to leave your family. You know, you'd have to leave everybody and everything behind. That would demonstrate their faith. But then it goes on in verse 26, if any man should happen to serve me, let him follow me. And so they would have to follow him. Now, where are they going to follow him to? Well, he's about to die, but they were supposed to follow him. And that was something, it was literally follow him where he was going to go. And so it's something they would be willing to do. They would have to be willing to follow him I believe, even to death at this point, because of the end of his life here as he comes down in the context. But you notice it says, follow me. It means follow me. And it meant you would get up, you would go where he went. It doesn't mean that you're going to follow him with your mind and the way that we think of it today in our hymns and stuff today. It's not that you just following Jesus, and it sounds good. But this was really get up and follow him where he was going. And that's what he says. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And so if you were his slave, you would follow him. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so if you wanted to be honored by the Father, that was something you would have to serve him. And so that deals with, he's speaking here though, kind of implying, speaking of his cross work that is coming soon. And he, and his divine nature knows that, and his human nature, he knows that the hour has come now. And so he knows that it's close, what he has come to do. But then he moves on in verse 27, and he appeals to the Father to deliver him from the hour. And he does this in the garden after this, when they go up into the garden, he does pray to the Father. There he prays that the cup might be removed, but here he says, speaks of the hour that has now come. He says, now is my soul troubled. Then that word troubled, it has the idea, it's shook up. It's agitated. And so it really is bothered. And so he's agitated here in his soul. Now soul here, above we saw it used of life, but here it would be used of his inner man, the emotional makeup, his emotional makeup, the emotional part of man, which is within man, but he, in his human nature, his soul, he has a soul, and it's troubled. You see the same term used over, in chapter, 13. And so, he was troubled. But as you look at it here, his soul is troubled. And so he says, What shall I say? And so what will he say? Well, he says, Father. And so he addresses the Father. Uses sozo here. Save me out from this hour. Deliver me out from this hour when he's going to be betrayed and handed over to men. Now, in his human nature, that was there were two possibilities that could happen, that Father could remove it, but then if he had removed him out from that hour, and if he had removed the cup from him, we wouldn't be saved. But he died so that we might be saved. And so when he says, save me, he says, deliver me. So used in that sense, out from this hour, to be removed out from going into this hour. But, because of this, I came unto this hour. And so it's because of this he came to the hour. And so he recognizes and he knows that he came to this hour to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And he also, he came to do the Father's will. And so when we see him speaking of the reason that he came, ultimately it was to do the Father's will. And then we saw that we referred to it back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. And so he came to do the Father's will. But he continues on now, Father, glorify thy name. So he doesn't say glorify me, but glorify your name, your character. Then came there a voice out from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the Father has glorified his character through what the Son has been doing here on earth. And he's going to do so again. He will glorify his name. And he will glorify it through the Son and his work as he goes to the cross. But he has glorified it. Now that voice from heaven, that would get your attention if you had been there on that day as John was. And John heard the voice and so did many others. But they couldn't distinguish it. It was kind of like over in Acts 9 and Acts 22 when Saul of Tarsus was on the Damascus road. and the Lord spoke to him out from heaven. Those who were with him, they heard the sound of the voice, but they could not distinguish the words. So you have two different cases in those contexts. So in one place they didn't hear, it says, but in the other place they did, but they heard the sound, but they couldn't distinguish what was said. And here they heard the sound, but they couldn't distinguish what was said. And so we see they tried to figure this out, what was said, as we look at their responses to the sound. But the people, notice what they said in verse 29. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And so they thought it was thunder. Now, I can think of two other places at least where God the Father spoke out from heaven. And you can too. When the Lord was baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then over in the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter speaks out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But you listen to him. Quit talking, Peter. But you pay attention. So the Lord, the Father did speak, and here he speaks again as the Son addresses him. And the people, it sounds like thunder, and kind of like the power of God is seen here and as it thundered. Others of the same group said, an angel spoke to him. So they don't know, they just heard the sound. And so they think that it was when he cried out to the Father, they thought it was thunder or an angel speaking to him. And so that's, they didn't get it, but the Lord tells them what this was for them anyway. We'll need to read the next verse in verse 30. He said, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but rather because of you. When it says for your sakes, it was because of them. And so they heard as he addressed the Father that the Father did respond to him, though they didn't know what it was, and they couldn't figure out. They just heard something from heaven, and they knew that. But it was because of them that the Father spoke to them. Now in verse 31 and down through 36, he refers to his impending death as he continues his speech to the people. And so in verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world system. And so the world system, it's about to be judged. Sentencing won't be carried out yet, but it's something that's not judged. Now shall the prince or the ruler of this world system be cast out. And he makes an emphasis on the cast out. He's going to be cast exterior out. He has no more access to heaven. He's cast out, and he's out. He's exterior to where he was and having access to heaven. Now in verse 32, an eye. And so now he says, an eye on my part. If I should happen to be lifted up out from the earth, what will he do? He says, I will draw all men unto me. Now when he speaks of this, when he says that he is going to be lifted up, he's speaking here not of his ascension, but he does, there's a textual problem whether it reads out from or away from, the preposition ek versus oppo. Probably just leave it as ek though, to be caught up, lifted up out from the earth. He's going to be lifted up, and he's going to be above the earth. And what he's implying here and describing here is, he's going to be put up on a cross. And so he is speaking of his crucifixion, that he's going to be lifted up from the earth. But then he says, I will draw. The word draw is the same word we saw back in chapter 6 and verse 44, where it says that no man could come to him except the Father should draw him or drag him to the Son. And we saw that the Father was involved again with people coming to the Son during his earthly ministry. But now the Son says, I will draw all. And you have an ellipsis here, face to face with me, the unto process. You're going to bring them face to face with him, all. Now, I don't know. I wouldn't supply all men,
they're all people, or some suggest that it would be all kinds of people, but it's just who's he going to draw? Well, the Father would draw those who would believe and those who the Father gave him. And I think here when he says he's going to draw all, he's going to draw all of those who are going to come to him, those who would believe. And so those who the Father has given to him, those are the ones who will come to him. And I think it's a little expanded too much to say all men unto me, because even here, not all men came to him and were drawn to him, or they were attracted to him. Some like to translate the draw here, attracted to him. But they weren't drugged to him. They weren't drawn to him. He would draw them unto him if he was lifted up, and they would see him and come and what he accomplished and come to him. And so we know that he's speaking of his crucifixion, though, because John tells us so in the next verse, in verse 33. And so in verse 33, this he said, and so he said, signifying, and it's a verbal form of a sign, miracle, the same ion, this is a verbal form of it, signifying by what death, signifying what death he should die. And when it says he should die, he was about to die. It was very close. And so he uses a verb about to. He was just about to die. And so now you have the people's response to him as a result of what he said here concerning the fact that he was going to be lifted up. And so this is the crowd again, same term again, this disorganized crowd of people. They answered him, we have heard out from the law that Christ abides into the age. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Now he just said, I must. They identify him speaking of himself as saying the Son of Man. And so they did recognize that he was speaking of himself, but that he's the Son of Man, but he didn't say the Son of Man must be lifted up. He said, I must be lifted up. Or he says, I will be lifted up. And so who is this Son of Man, they say? And so they think that the Messiah is going to go on living. And so there are some hints at that in the Old Testament. You have some references in Ezekiel 37 that would apply to him about Messiah, and he's going to go on living and such. But they don't see the suffering Messiah. They didn't see that, but they say, how do you say he's going to go on? They recognize that he was speaking of his removal by death. And so he's going to abide, he's going to remain into the age. And so how do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Well, Jesus doesn't really answer their question then. He's already told them things of the nature before. But then as we come to verse 35, you'll notice he changes here in what he has to say to them. He responds, but he says, but he nails them down to the present and to himself in the present. And so Jesus said unto them, yet a little while, just a little time, and this is looking at the duration of time, chronos, chronological, just time is, and so it's just for a little time, is the light with you. And so it's going to be associated with you just a little time yet. And so just a little while. And so he tells them, gives them instruction, and uses the term figuratively of walk while you have the light. And so the light is with them at this time, but he says be walking while it is light. And so they need to pay attention to what he said and to be walking and ordering their life by what he said, lest darkness should happen to come upon you. And so now that you don't want to have darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness, he doesn't factually know where he's going. And so you don't know where you're going. If you're walking in the night, if you don't have light, you don't see it. You don't know where you're going. So you run into a tree, run into something. If you can't see where you're going, you don't know. Well, that's where these these were speaking in a spiritual realm, obviously. And so he comes back to the light again. While you have light, believe in the light. And so believe into the light. And so that ye may be the sons of light. Now, I want to go back and just pause for a moment. We won't go through all of the instances where the Lord has spoken of light before, but I do want to go back to where John lays it out at the beginning, dealing with light back in John chapter 1. And so the light is with them. And so we see that the light, it was life. And so he equates life with light. And so it says that the eternal word says in him was continuously life. And so life was in him. He had life. What kind of life? Well, John tells us in his epistle, it's eternal life. And so he has life in himself. And the light, life, what was the life then? It was the light with reference to men. And so you have light is dealing with his life. He's manifested his life. He's manifested his life doing sign miracles that pointed to his divine nature. And so he is God, and he's manifested his light. And it goes on in verse 5, and the light is shining in darkness. And so darkness is going to be the absence of this kind of light that is light. And the darkness, those who, and he personifies darkness here, those who are unbelievers, says they comprehended it not. They didn't lay hold of it in their minds. They couldn't lay hold of it mentally. And so when they saw him, they didn't. And that's what the Lord says there. Well, over here, the light is with them. He's been manifesting this light to them. And they need to walk in the light that he is as he manifests the life of God to them. They need to pay attention to what he says, what he's done, and what he has said to them. And so following that, it says these things Jesus spake and departed and hid himself from them. And so he hid himself away from them. Again, it wasn't quite the moment, but the hour has arrived now. Now, as we come into verses 37 through 43, you have an editorial comment by John and dealing with the fulfillment of Isaiah. I'm going to move through this fairly rapidly, but though he had done these so many sign miracles before them, yet they believed not into him. They didn't believe. He'd done many that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. And so he says, Lord, that would be Jehovah, who hath believed our report? And so we're going back to Isaiah 53 and verse 1. But who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, John says, because that Isaiah said again. So he goes back to Isaiah 6:10. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with discernment with their eyes, and nor should they know. I understand here, I would say they don't comprehend with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, this reference in Isaiah is quoted in a number of places, but here John, in his editorial comment, says they were blinded so that they couldn't see, so they didn't see the light. They didn't walk in the light for the majority, as far as the majority were concerned. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, that is the glory of Jehovah, going back to Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, in the days of Uzziah, when he saw the Lord lifted up and so forth, and he vocally spoke concerning him. Now, in verse 42, you have, there were some chief rulers who did believe. And so nevertheless, among the, out from the chief rulers, really also many believed into him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They did believe. They saw. They believed he was a miracle worker. I don't know. It doesn't just says they believed, but because of their, they didn't want to lose their position and be kicked out of the synagogues. be excommunicated, they would not confess him openly. And so these would be people like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus maybe, and men like that. But he says and the reason is for they loved, and this was a man's agape love, the highest form of human love here, not the Lord will change the meaning of that concerning the future with believers over in chapter 13, verse 34. But they love the praise that says praise is the glory. They love the glory, the opinion of men more than or rather than the glory from God. Jesus cried out and said, the one believing into me believes not into me, but into him that sent me. And that goes back to something we've seen. They had to believe in the Father and the Son, and during his earthly ministry, the Father sent him. They had to believe not only in the Son, but they had to believe in the Father who sent him. And so as he cried that out, and he that seeth me with interest and with purpose, he seeth him that sent me. Now you have some other things. We'll see that over in chapter 14 to see the Son was to see the Father. How long have I been with you, Philip? And you still don't know me? To see the Son was to see the Father, because he did the works that the Father would do if the Father had been there. And remember, nobody had seen deity in 118, except the unique one of a kind Son in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who bore him out for men to see. But he says, I am come, a light into the world. And whosoever, it's really in everyone, not in whosoever, but everyone, the one believing me, into me, should not abide in darkness. You're not going to be at ease in darkness if you believe in him. And so he's the light of the world, back to what he had told them to when he spoke of the light. They had the light with them in verse 35, 36. And if any man should happen to hear my words and believe not, I, on my part, am not judging him, for I came not to judge the world, but rather to save the world. And so his main purpose for coming wasn't to judge the world. Then he's not going to have to do so. He explains in verse 8:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my utterances hath one that judges him. The word, now the logos, that I have spoken vocally, the same, it is that one, shall judge him in the last day. And so these unbelieving Jews who didn't believe in him, they would be judged by the words that he had spoken to them while he was there. For I have not spoken vocally from myself, but rather the Father which sent me from heaven to earth, he gave me a commandment. And so that's what he's going to say. What the Son spoke was from the commandment from the Father. And so he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak vocally. He uses two different words for lego and laleo. And I know factually, oida, that his commandment is life eternal. So if they believe, if they accept the Father's commandment, the Father's commandment is that which he has spoken to them, the words that he has spoken to them that they must believe, and that they need to believe concerning him, and at that time, in his deity, John 8:24, they had to believe in that the Son is, and this is eternal life. And so in the future, if they believed, they would have eternal life. And goes on, whatsoever I speak, vocally, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I am speaking to you. And so the Lord spoke to them the words that involved eternal life to these Jews as they came to meet him, and as he was, had spoken to them during his earthly ministry. But this is his last discourse to the crowd. And so they had to believe what the Son had, and if they believed what he had to say about himself, they would then that he was one with the Father, that he is God. If they believed that, they would have eternal life when it was available on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. But at this point, many Jews did not believe, but there were some who did. and it says some even out from the rulers, the religious rulers, actually believe, but for fear they didn't speak of it openly and confessing. And so again, eternal life was something that was a prospect for these Jews, and the last words of the Lord Jesus to the crowds pertain to his words, and his words involved eternal life. Now those, we know that we have eternal life because what we do now is we believe the gospel. His cross work is done and it's accomplished, and we believe in his completed cross work, death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection out from the dead ones. It was proven. He was buried and he was seen. And so we know that this is something that we believe, and we do have eternal life. And it all revolves around the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Father, we're thankful again for your words. We look at your Son in his final days and hours as he was here on earth and accomplishing your will. We're thankful that he did go through fulfilling your will as he went to the cross and died for our sins. We're thankful that he didn't remain in the tomb because you were well pleased with what he accomplished, and it was because of our justification that you raised him out from dead ones. And so because of that, we do have life eternal, because he and his divine nature does indwell each one of us, imparting that life, just as the Spirit enables us to live that out through the nature that you impart to us. And so we're thankful for the prospects and the possibilities when we're spiritual to live out that life now. Amen.